Occasion requires no introduction. The stem of the Second Vatican Council on Ecumenism is precisely the reason why you are here for the visit of the Francis. The speaker will not require an introduction to some of you. The honor that I have in presenting him formally to you as a distinguished churchman is heightened by the fact that I have the privilege of presenting him to you likewise as a personal friend. Dean Persis has been for a number of years a member of the same National Conference of Christians and Jews Evening Dialogue Group, of which I have been a member, and during that time I have had frequent occasion to observe him in the give and take of dialogue, as well as in the presentation of formal papers. And I have learned to admire his lucid presentation, his irrefragable honesty, and his forthrightness. Father Persis is a member of the Congregation of the Missions, his intention. A native of New Orleans, he attended the major seminary of his order at Perryville, Missouri, and was ordained to the priesthood in 1946. He was sent to the very distinguished University of the Angelicum at Rome, where he received his doctorate in sacred theology, in dogmatic theology, in 1950. He has been a professor at Kenrick Seminary since 1950, and rector of this seminary, which, as you know, is the Archdiocesan Seminary, since 1956. He is Cardinal Ritter's personal theologian at the sessions of the Vatican Council and has been accepted by the Council as a paritus. That he is indeed paritus, we shall all discover as he now talks to you about Second Vatican Council schema on ecumenism. Yes, sir.
Thank you very much, Dr. Pequon. It certainly is a wonderful privilege and honor for me to be here this morning. And I want to thank those who are responsible for inviting me. I will try to limit this talk to 25 to 30 minutes, so there will be some time for questions afterwards, if there be any. I think, in a certain sense, the most significant action taken by the Second Vatican Council in relationship to the ecumenical movement or ecumenism was the fact that it gave recognition to the fact that it existed and accepted it and made a commitment to it. Now, this is a tremendous step forward as far as we Catholics are concerned. We need look back just 10 or 15 years ago and realize how much suspicion we viewed the ecumenical movement with. And on the other hand, I think there was a like suspicion or doubt on the part of non-Catholic Christians in relationship to us. And we can only thank God, certainly, that this day has passed, that we can meet with each other and meet with trust and confidence and express our thoughts and our beliefs to each other without any hesitation, without any reserve. For the success of ecumenism, however, between Christians who are not members of the Catholic Church and ourselves, I think it's necessary that we both understand as fully as possible the nature of the commitment that the Church has made and the extent of it. And that's what I want to discuss this morning. And I think the best thing that I can do is discuss it purely in terms of the document of the Second Vatican Council, the Decree on Ecumenism. And so for the most part, I will remain within the explicit terms of this document. However, there will come a time when we will have to depart in order to go into the Constitution on the Church in order to understand the more general principles that underlie the document as a whole. The first thing I think we ought to consider is the motives that led the church to give special consideration to the matter of ecumenism and the motives underlying her commitment to that particular movement. And this is the burden of the introduction of pro emium of the document, to discuss those motives with us. And the first motive, of course, is the fact that a divided Christendom, such as it exists, is contrary to the expressed will of Christ. We think in terms of the priestly prayer of Christ the night before he died, the prayer which he offered to his heavenly Father that they may be one, and that that unity should be such that it could be characterized or expressed, described only in terms of the unity that existed between Christ himself and his heavenly Father. That they may be one in us as I in thee and thou in me. And the reason for that unity, or the result of it, would be so that the world may know that thou hast sent me. A divided Christendom is a scandal to the world. For the sign of Christ's victory was to be the unity of love that existed between all those who call themselves Christians. And instead of that unity, as we face the non-Christian world, we present a picture of division. It is not so strange, I think, that there should be division in the matter of belief and the matter of doctrine. But it's unbelievable that there should be the division in the matter of Christian charity, that we have not presented to the world that picture of fraternal love and charity among ourselves that must of necessity mark the true disciple of Christ. And it's in terms of this that the church, belatedly perhaps, but nevertheless the church has come to a realization that the unity of Christians is a matter of concern for all Christians. The Council treats of ecumenism in the context of the ecumenical movement. It recognizes that this desire for unity among Christians is something that has taken hold throughout the world today. And that desire, the church says, is the working of the Holy Spirit. And the ecumenical movement, as it has existed among our separated brethren for many years now, is a response of these Christians to the vocation and the grace of the Holy Spirit. And it is high time that we, as Christians, respond to that same grace and that same vocation of the Holy Spirit. And so the document tells us at the very ending of this particular proemium and introduction, the sacred council gladly notes all this. It has already declared its teaching on the church. And now, moved by a desire for the restoration of unity among all the followers of Christ, it wishes to set before all Catholics the ways and the means by which they too can respond to this grace and to this divine call. And this is the purpose of the document, therefore, to give to Christian Catholics the motivation, the impulse, and at the same time the directive that they are to follow in their making their contribution under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit towards restoration of unity among Christians. Now, as we turn to the first chapter of this document on ecumenism, I think it is here that we must stop and call to mind the general principles which are not stated in this document, but are found in the Constitution on the Church. The general principles that underlie everything that is contained in this document, the general principles that are absolutely necessary if we to understand this first chapter especially, Now, we can see the necessity of these principles once we discuss them in the historical development of this particular chapter. When the document first came before the council, this chapter was entitled The Principles of Catholic Ecumenism. And of course, in short order, it was pointed out that there is no such thing as Catholic ecumenism. Ecumenism is a movement toward unity among Christians. And while Catholics may proceed according to their own direction and from their own standpoint and viewpoint, the movement that is called ecumenism is a movement that we hold in common with other Christians. And therefore, we must call this chapter Catholic Principles of Ecumenism, not Catholic Ecumenism. And it's from this standpoint the chapter is written, from the standpoint of Catholics, in terms of here and now what they are and what they must do in order to work for this restoration of unity among Christians. Now, these principles of which I'm talking can be reduced to two, at least for our purposes here. The first principle is that all ecumenical activity must be permeated by the spirit of a greater commitment to Christ. Unlike all other religions, the Judaic religion and the Christian religion find their origins in historical fact, even though that fact in many aspects is meta-historical. But the origins are definitely in that historical moment of time, that particular section of place where God became man and accomplished the redemption of the human race. And not only did Christ accomplish the redemption of the human race, but in his very person, not only in word, but in deed, he made a revelation to us of God's plan and God's merciful redemption in relationship to mankind. And therefore, any kind of seeking of unity among Christians must be a seeking of unity in Christ and through Christ. And any ecumenical movement, therefore, must be in terms of a greater commitment to Christ and to what Christ stood for. And the second principle is that each and every one of us have come to faith in Christ, not as an isolated individual, but in the context of a given tradition, in the context of a given belief regarding Christ. And therefore, the commitment that we make to Christ must be in terms of that belief and that particular tradition in which we grew. Not that the tradition and the beliefs will stand up in opposition to Christ, but as the document points out, each and every one of us maintains that he is a Christian, and moreover, maintains that the church or the society in which he exists is genuinely Christian, and each and every one of us belongs to that church or society because we think this is what Christ asks of us. And we cannot throw out the traditions and the belief without running the danger of throwing Christ out also. And so each and every individual who would give himself to ecumenical activity must begin in the context of the beliefs and the traditions in which he is here and now committed to Christ and try to deepen his commitment in the context of those traditions and beliefs. Now, with those principles in mind, I think we can better understand this first chapter. Without those principles, one picking up this document and reading the first chapter may get the idea, well, the church is laying down the conditions of unity that nobody but a Catholic can accept and therefore is undermining ecumenism to start with. No, this first chapter reminds the Catholic of what his tradition is, of what his beliefs are, the context, if you will, of his commitment to Christ. And it's from this context that he must begin any kind of valid ecumenical movement. And so there is, in the beginning of this first chapter, a statement, a brief summary of what Catholics believe in relationship to the Catholic Church. We won't go into the details of that. But realizing that when a man makes a decision, that by that very fact he is judging the whole world. When a man makes a commitment to the church, which he believes to be the church of Christ, he is thereby passing judgment, implicitly at least, on those who belong to other groups, other societies, other communities, other churches. And so the church, the document here having spelled out what is the context of the Catholic's commitment to Christ, then goes on to consider what must be our attitude towards those who are not members of the Roman Catholic Church. Now, in the past, of course, as far as ecclesiastical documents are concerned, it's been too easy to treat of others as being in error. Treating of the Christian non-Catholics as though they were totally in error and no truth whatsoever. This document, in conformity with the Constitution on the Church, which came from the Second Vatican Council, rather stresses what there is of valid Christianity among those who are not members of the Roman Catholic Church. And so the first thing it tells us, looking toward individuals who are outside of the Catholic Church, we must recognize that they are truly brothers in Christ. And this is just not a name that you are to accept, but a name that expresses a real dignity, a real unity that exists between ourselves and them. And so the document here, for instance, speaking of the various obstacles that separate the various Christian groups, goes on to say, in spite of these obstacles, it remains true that all who have been justified by faith in baptism are members of Christ's body and have a right to be called Christian and so are correctly accepted as brothers by the children of the Catholic Church. This is the first attitude of mind that the Church demands of our children in relationship to individuals outside the Roman Catholic Church. Then it goes on to consider the question of genuine Christianity. Where these individuals are genuinely Christian, they are one with us in union with Christ. They are therefore our brothers. What of the lives they lead? And the document goes on that we must recognize that they live genuinely Christian lives, that they are genuine Christians. Not something which we can say, well, they're not really Christians, but somehow or other they're justified in Christ. They profess faith in Christ, they are justified in Christ, and they live in Christ. And they are truly, therefore, Christian, even though they are not united with us in the fullness of the visible bonds of the church. And moreover, these Christians live in other churches. And these churches also have, in greater or lesser extent from our viewpoint, a genuine Christian ministry. And we can no longer say, as too often in the past we found it easy to say, that yes, they're Christians, but they are Christians in spite of the church to which they belong. That these individuals have found faith in Christ in the context of these churches, and they are sanctified by the elements of Christianity, genuine elements of Christianity that exist in those churches, the genuine ministry that is there. And therefore, they are good Christians because of the church they belong to and not in spite of it. And this is the first time, I think, in any ecclesiastical document that the Catholic Church has recognized explicitly the fact that the churches that are not one with her are genuinely Christian in the sense that they are positive means used by Christ through the Holy Spirit for the sanctification of man. These, then, are the general principles which the Catholic must accept in approaching this matter of ecumenism. Now, there are other aspects, but to limit this talk to a half hour, if we can, I would just turn now to certain objectives which the document lays down and certain means to achieve those objectives. The document does not speak to any great length about the ultimate objective of unity among Christians. This motivates the whole thing. Getting down to practical cases, however, the document does propose a few proximate objectives which seemingly are within our grasp. Realizing that the ultimate objective of unity is something the Holy Spirit alone can accomplish, and no one sitting down right here now can see the way clear of how even to work toward that objective in any practical way. Therefore, it's for us to see what immediate objectives we can work toward and to work along those lines, realizing that if we are faithful to this illumination given to us by Almighty God and do what we can to achieve these limited objectives, the Holy Spirit will find fit instruments in us and use us to accomplish something more approximately the unity of the whole Christian world. And so I will just consider two proximate objectives. First of all, a renewal and reform of individual Christians and Christian communities or churches. This is what the Second Vatican Council has been called for by Pope John: to renew the church herself. John recognized that the church does not present to the world the clear image of Christ, a clear proof of Christ's victory over sin. And she does not do that because the church is not what it should be. And therefore, it's for us to meet together and to try to see what is wrong with the church and what the church does not conform with the ideal expressed by Christ, and to try to bring ourselves more into conformity with what we find in the teaching, in the life, and in the person of Christ. And the church says this must be the first step. If we're going to make a further commitment of ourselves to Christ, it must be in terms of reforming ourselves as individuals and renewing the communities or the churches in which we exist. This is fidelity to Christ in act and not merely in word. Renewal also will mean that we see the faults in our own lives, which have, if not deepened the rift between the various Christian groups, at least been obstacles in the way of union. And certainly, the Catholic Church does not have to look back too far to see the kind of smugness that characterized us 10 or 15 years ago, when we felt this matter of a divided Christendom was really a matter that belonged to someone else's responsibility. Sitting there smug and complacent, we had the truth. Those who were separated from us must find that truth. We were doing our duty if we sat there and waited for them. Whereas in reality, of course, that attitude was building a wall, which made it impossible for us to communicate with them and for them to communicate with us. There could be no possibility of discussing unity even. And this, the council has tried to break down once and for all this wall of smugness and complacency. In the same way, as we go along, as we come to understand each other, we will realize, each of us, that there have been faults on each side. And those faults have really made it more difficult to come together, have made the job of uniting ultimately in Christ a much more difficult, if not impossible, task. And so the council is trying to renew and reform the church along the lines of discipline, along the lines of the reforming the morals of those who call themselves Christians in the Catholic Church, trying to bring about a more apt formulation of our doctrine and our beliefs today, trying to formulate them in other terms than those which point up and emphasize the distinction between ourselves and other Christian bodies. Trying above all, I think, and this is perhaps the most difficult task, of stripping away from the structure of the church all the accumulations of centuries which are not Christian, but rather accumulations that belong more to the world in which the church grew up than to the essence of Christianity. And stripping away the trappings, if you will, in the structure of the church of the Holy Roman Empire of the Middle Ages, and getting down into the essential structure, the episcopacy as it is established by Christ, and then brought up to date so that it is meaningful for the present age. A second objective would be achievement in those areas where unity is possible. What divides us primarily are questions of doctrine. We agree wholeheartedly that the Christian, as a disciple of Christ, must present to the world the image of Christian and fraternal charity. And there is no reason in the world why we cannot, divided though we be in matters of doctrine, show to the world the kind of Christian love, fraternal charity, that Christ says will mark the life of his true disciples. As a matter of fact, this may very well be what the world needs today in order to convince it of the victory accomplished in Christ. That individuals who disagree can still live together not only in peace and harmony, but live together in true happiness and work together for common objectives. There's no reason why we cannot present to the world this kind of charity that can transcend differences. A charity that will really be to the world the kind of effective preaching of the redemption accomplished in Christ that the world needs today. There are many social problems that we as Christians share a common solution to. It may be a speculative solution to be implemented, but we do share a common Christian answer to many problems that exist in our society today. There certainly is no reason why we cannot, and every reason why we should, work together in order to accomplish these social goals. Work together in order to inject something of the Spirit of Christ into our society. And one thing I'm sure that's in the mind of all of us is the matter of racial discrimination and the solution to that problem. The kind of thing that is going on in Alabama these days. Another thing which the document mentions at least twice as a common objective is the fact that we're on the verge here and now today of a great opportunity for Christianity. The world is just about to adopt a common culture and civilization. And the material aspects of that civilization, I think, are already clear. Technology, science, and the rest. The question is, what will provide the spirit of the civilization of tomorrow? And I think it's quite evident that in the world there are only two forces at work that are capable of providing such a universal spirit for a common civilization. And those forces are atheistic communism and Christianity. And it's not so much we see this as a threat and therefore we're forced into doing something, but rather as an opportunity that all of these things are working together under the divine providence. And it certainly is a mark of the Holy Spirit that as the world presents this common figure now ready to adopt the common spirit, that the Holy Spirit is stirring among all Christians, moving them to a desire for unity. For it only be a united Christendom that can really stand face to face with atheistic communism and come out victorious. It's because, therefore, we stand on this verge of a wonderful opportunity for Christianity that we, again, find an objective to which we can all work together. We must work together. Otherwise, the cause of Christ can very well be set back for centuries. Now, just briefly, two means that the document speaks of in terms of achieving these objectives. First of all, a matter of common prayer. Prayer that is common among us, first of all, in terms of seeking the same objective. That each and every one of us pray fervently and without ceasing for this grace of unity. To pray that Almighty God will bestow upon us the enlightenment of mind and the strength of will that we need in order to go about our daily lives, seeking in all things a greater conformity to Christ, so that each and every one of us becomes more one with Christ, necessarily we're becoming more one with each other. And secondly, prayer in common in a sense of prayer together. That we are praying for the same objective. We recognize one and the same God, the one and the same mediator. There's no reason why we cannot join together in praying to God, praying through the merits of Jesus Christ, that the Holy Spirit will become more and more operative in the world today. The document also takes up the very intricate question of what is called communicatio in sacris, that is, sharing each other's official worship, the worship that is a public worship of the given churches. This is a complex problem, and I think I can avoid it for the time being, unless it's brought up in a question. The second means participation in ecumenical dialogue. Now, this dialogue will bring about mutual respect and understanding. It's too easy for us, not knowing each other, separated, to be lacking in trust and respect for each other. It's only as we come together and really discuss our relative beliefs and our respective beliefs that we come to see the genuineness of the commitment of the other person. We can come to really respect him for what he is, a dedicated Christian living a Christian life. Without that dialogue, we don't get to know each other. And where we don't know each other, it's much too easy to suspect each other. And so the first thing, I think, that we can hope for from dialogue is this mutual respect and understanding. Then there's a mutual openness to values. Before the council convened, I don't think one Catholic out of 100 would ever have suspected that the council officially would have recognized the fact that the Catholic Church has much to learn from Protestantism. And yet the council has time and time repeated this acknowledgement. And certainly, personally, I can say the same thing. There are genuine insights in the Protestant tradition because the Holy Spirit is at work there. There are genuine insights in the Catholic tradition. We can learn from you things which you have remained faithful to. You can learn from us. As we each learn the genuine Christian insight and the kind of genuine Christian institution that each of us may have, we both become more Christian in that respect. I was just thinking of that this morning in a document on the church, for instance. There's a phrase in there speaking of what we call the sensus fidei and the gratia verbi. The sensus fidei among theologians is pretty much a kind of instinct of believing the right thing that comes with the perfection of faith. The gratia verbi, of course, is the ministry of the word in the church. Now, this document, whoever translated it, has it down as an understanding of faith, sensus fidei, and attractiveness of speech, which, if it shows nothing else, shows how much of a position in the Catholic tradition the ministry of the word has had. Whereas this, of course, has been the main point and center of the Protestant service. Then in the matter of ecumenical dialogue, there are certain fruitful areas of discussion. I'll just mention them. They're mentioned by the document. A dialogue on our understanding of church in relationship to Scripture. and tradition as it comes in there. Sacraments and liturgy. Moral problems, where we agree and accept the general moral principles and disagree on moral problems. These are a few of the areas in which we can come to discuss with each other our respective beliefs. And we may not find that we agree. Sometimes we surprise ourselves and find out we do agree. The other night I was on a program with Dr. Miller of Eden Theological Seminary. And instead of going into a scriptural argument, we both decided that I would present justification from Trent, purely from Trent. He would present justification from Calvin with a little bit of interpretation from Karl Barth. And after we each talked for 45 minutes, we found we had nothing to disagree on. We had to make up a few questions to fill up the rebuttal period. And I think that this would happen in many other areas. Although we can't promise ourselves just talking, we'll find ourselves in agreement. But there are many things, I think, which by reason of language, we feel that we are separated. We may very well be very close together. Finally, I've seen in many circles a rather striking disappointment with this document. But the disappointment always seems to stem from those who thought that the church was going to come out with a document that would spell out in blueprint form from beginning to end. You start here, and here you see you've got unity. Or it has come from those people who would much rather do away with differences and let's get down to what is a common denominator and call that Christianity. The church, of course, and the council would buy neither one of those positions. Rather, the council recognizes that unity will come only in God's good time, and it will come through the working of the Holy Spirit. It is not something that can be achieved by human effort. But the Holy Spirit is at work. The Holy Spirit is calling us to make some efforts towards unity. And therefore, the council proceeded along the lines that, well, let's see what we can work toward. We put forth effort along these lines to bring about unity as we can see it here and now, and the Holy Spirit then will carry this work which he has begun along in his own good time and bring us finally to unity. And I think there's no better way of closing this than just to give the last couple of sentences of the document. The Council professes its awareness that human powers and capacities cannot achieve this holy objective. The reconciling of all Christians in the unity of the one and only Church of Christ. It is because of this that the Council rests all its hope on the prayer of Christ for the Church, on our Father's love for us, and on the power of the Holy Spirit. And hope does not disappoint, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Thank you very much for your attention. If you have any questions now, I'll try to answer them. In terms of numbers, I would not even guess. There is, of course, a conservative reaction in the sense of resistance to accepting, then as a reaction to try to obstruct in an active way. The resistive part of this, I think, is just an ordinary conservatism and a lack of understanding. It's going to take a while for the understanding of the shift of emphasis and viewpoint to get down to the ordinary people. I don't think that this kind of thing, reaction, is going to be in any way an obstacle to growth of the ecumenical movement. Those who are positively out to obstruct this thing, however, are just beginning to organize now. I am sure in my own mind that it will be a kind of a matter of a ripple on the pond and will die down, that this movement, as it has come from the ecumenical council, simply cannot be stemmed. It's going to go on and grow. There is an opposition, an active opposition to it, but I don't think that it's going to make itself felt in any way of stopping or slowing down or in any way curtailing the real commitment that the council has made. First of all, there has been a change in the last, before the council even, 10 or 15 years, in the matter of not taking up the errors as such, but trying to understand the position taken by the Protestant tradition and pointing out its good points as well as its bad. For instance, if I teach sacramental theology, I will not find in the manuals any stress laid upon the matter of the sacrament being part of the ministry of the word, a proclamation of redemption here and now of this individual through Christ, the necessity of response on the part of the individual in accepting that redemption in Christ. This I will find in the Protestant tradition and will single it out as a valid insight, something therefore that we must complement our ex opere operato concept of the sacrament with. It has had, certainly, in that respect, has had a tremendous amount of shift in emphasis. And as I say, we've learned to recognize the same thing with the ministry of the word. Next year, we will have a theologian, Protestant theologian, teaching a course 2 hours a week, I think, for a year on Protestant theology. That we do have one lined up, we will have, is already set up. Just exactly how many hours is what I have to determine. The course will be determined by the man himself. All I've asked is that we're not interested particularly in Barth and Tillich unless they are really what determined Protestant belief. We want to know what Protestants believe and the way they live and what principles they live with. Are you talking about our interpretation of that creed or the creedal statement in general? And Catholic. Well, our concept of oneness and Catholicity, of course, are inseparable. You don't have Catholicity without the oneness. To speak of something Catholic is universal and it happens to be many distinct things, of course, is not really Catholic. The Catholicity element of it, there are two different aspects of the matter. One, if we take the real Catholicity, where the Church of Christ is Catholic from the moment it began, and it's just as Catholic then as it will be when everybody is in it, that is, what is the nature of the Church? There we say it is coextensive with the purpose of Christ of recapitulating everything under the headship of Christ. And that means all human beings, the redemption of the human race, the victory of the human race is to be accomplished by the whole human race being summed up under the head of Christ, and visibly so. And, moreover, the world, insofar as it can reach the ultimate end through man, is also to be redeemed through man. And so it would be, actually, in terms of the document on the church, for instance, I don't know whether it's going to be accomplished here upon earth or whether we have to wait for the eschatological condition and the perfect establishment or the coming of the kingdom of God in its full and perfect sense. This document on the church speaks of the eschatological condition. In the very first paragraph, I might take that. At the end of time, it, the church, will gloriously achieve completion when, as is read in the Fathers, all the just, from Adam and from Abel, the just one, to the last of the elect, will be gathered together with the Father in the universal church. So as far as the ultimate unity of all Christians and all those who are saved, seeing them explicitly as Christians, as one in Christ, I think this certainly is going to have to wait till the ultimate condition of the church. But we as Catholics believe that every grace that comes into the life of man coming through Christ is already a call to the body of Christ, which is a visible entity, that therefore it is a call to the Catholic Church and is an ontological, if not a subjective, relationship of that individual by the grace of Christ to oneness in Christ in the life of grace and in the visible unity of the Catholic Church. Therefore, the way we see it now, instead of speaking of the Catholic Church and everything out of it being an error, there are different degrees of Christianity, of realization of the work of redemption in the life of individuals. You will have those who have never heard of Christ, who are justified nevertheless through the grace of Christ. They are implicit Christians. They're Christians by the fact that they are justified in Christ, but they don't know it. Then you have that area of explicit Christianity, those who are justified by explicit faith in Christ the Redeemer. And among those explicit Christians, you have the different degrees of how fully the work of redemption and the kingdom is established among them, going from those who are living as individual Christians into those who are grouped as communities, those, and finally, the full expression and the full unity of what we think is the full expression of Christian life as Christ intended it in the visible unity of the church, the Catholic Church. This is our particular belief now. Does that answer the question? There are other aspects, but I think this is the part of the thing.
Father, your eloquence and fervent and